time now for us to read from God's Word. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this morning we're going to be reading verses 1 to 12. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the name of the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. For as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for what we have read in your word this morning. This is a portion of scripture that can be somewhat tricky for us to navigate at times, but Lord, we pray that as we look at it together this morning, that you would bless us through our study of your word. We pray that your spirit that you have given to us might be at work within each one of us, growing us to that much desired grace and knowledge that we aspire to grow in you. We pray that you would be with us. Grant us wisdom and understanding, we ask, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this part of 1 Thessalonians this morning, it picks up from where we left off last week. Now, one of the things that we saw at the end of our reading last week, towards the end of chapter 3, is that Paul has called the believers in Thessalonica and all Christians to be blameless in holiness. Now, they said last week that there were some practical things that were going to be set before them. And we see some of those areas laid out for us this morning. We see a plea from Paul for purity in the faith. And we also see a call for a continued and growing brotherly love among the church there. Now, of course, we know that there are things that hinder us in our pursuit of this. There are areas where we may continue to struggle. It's a calling, this blameless holiness. It so often seems to be beyond our grasp. And as Paul lays it out for us this morning, we may feel convicted by some of what we read in this portion of God's word. But we need to remember that as Paul calls us to grow in these areas, he doesn't call us to do so by a gospel that is solar bootstraps where we do it all on our own. He calls us to grow in these things by the work of the Spirit that God has given to every believer. What underscores all of what we see before us this morning is a humbled obedience and a continued humble dependence upon our Father in heaven. And I say that as we set out on this journey through the first 12 verses of chapter 4 this morning, to encourage us that at no point as we look at this can we think we've got it sorted out, and to encourage us that God is continuing to work within us. So with that said, the points that we have this morning are firstly, we're going to look at the urgency of Paul's plea. Second, we're going to see a plea for purity. And thirdly, we're going to see a plea for brotherly love. So to begin with, looking at the first two verses this morning, we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, an urgency behind the pleas that Paul is going to go into. Now, it might feel as if we are bogging things down a little bit to focus on these verses before we get into what we might consider the meat that is to follow. Understanding these first two verses, however, sets us up to understand the rest of the passage that follows. And what we do see here truly is what is considered by many, and I agree with them, an urgent plea given by Paul. To overlook verses 1 and 2 and simply to pick up at verse 3 would be to remove this passage from its right context. And as we mentioned in our Bible study on Wednesday night, context is key. Without context, we begin to convolute and distort what is in Scripture. So with that said, let's look at these first two verses, which I believe are more important than some would give them credit for being. Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the name of the Lord Jesus that you abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, at the start of that, there's a word there that makes me feel quite okay about having long third points in my sermon. Finally. Now, you might be looking at what's in Thessalonians and go, there's a whole two chapters to follow after this. It makes me feel very good about that. But that's not the point that's going on here. It's not the last thing that Paul has to say to the Thessalonians, but he's beginning to move into the final matters that he has to address to them. He's beginning to move towards a conclusion of this letter, but it's not a word that means we should switch off. We should continue to study diligently. And again, there is a great sense of urgency conveyed within these first two verses. We urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how to walk and to please God. As we consider what it is to walk in a manner that is worthy, that is pleasing to God, which Paul is calling us to minds here, we cannot help but have our minds drawn back to the end of chapter 3 where Paul calls us to walk in blameless holiness. What then is required to walk in a manner that is pleasing of the Lord? What is required to walk in blameless holiness? And the answer, quite simply, is that we are to keep the perfect law of God in its entirety. We are not to falter. We are to live as a holy, set-apart people that God has called us to be. While there's nothing explicit in 1 Thessalonians, there's a thought among many commentators that the urgency of what Paul's saying here before he addresses purity, particularly purity, brotherly love, they seem to be doing fairly well with. But there seems to be perhaps a tendency among the Thessalonians, which shouldn't be a surprise to any of us, it's a tendency we have as well, to perhaps resist at times or consider God's law to be of slightly less importance than it actually is. And this is a point where, as I say, we shouldn't just be thinking about how others, apart from ourselves, struggle with this, but this zooms in straight to our heart. Sorry to use the word zoom. I'm sick of it. But I keep saying it. It targets our heart. It gets straight to our own hearts. We are not to read this and think of how others fail, how others falter. This is a call for us personally to live in the blameless holiness that God has called us to. We should take note of Paul's urging and exhorting and look at ourselves and ask the question, do we truly maintain the standard of God's perfect law? Do we consider the perfect law of God to be of utmost significance in our lives? As we ask those two questions, which in many ways barely scrape the surface of our hearts, we realise all too quickly that we have broken the perfect law of God since being called by God to be his people, and we often consider the law to be less important than we should consider it to be. Those times where we cut corners because it's convenient, those times where we don't seek to model faithful obedience to God in all of his word. Now, for the Thessalonians who Paul was writing to, they lived in a culture where many things were considered taboo based upon superstition, based upon pagan religions. They were bound to codes within their society that were not founded upon God, but things that were diametrically opposed to God. There were traditions that these people had been indoctrinated in for years in their upbringing. And it sounds as if Paul may now be saying to them, you've been bound to those rules, now I'm going to bind you to a new set of rules in God. It may not seem like this is the most appealing letter. Remember, these guys are being persecuted for their faith in God, and now Paul's saying this is how you are to live according to God. It may sound as if there's rules, as if there's codes, as if it's just another form of bondage, which they were probably rejoicing in having been freed from. But as Paul introduces us to his pleas for purity and brotherly love in the church, he draws our minds in these two verses, not once but twice, to the Lord Jesus. The exhortation and urging is in Christ Jesus. The law and the commandments given to them are in Christ Jesus. They're given through the Lord Jesus, Paul says. Now, while that may not do much to alleviate what we may read as further bondage upon the church in Thessalonica, and by extension us, what this does is it reminds us of Christ and who he is. In his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, Bruce writes us the following series of questions, or two questions, which are as much statements as questions. Was not Christ his people's liberator? Had he not set them free from the codes and taboos that held them in bondage? And of course, we know the answer to both those questions is yes, that is who Christ is to all of his people. He is our liberator. He is the one who has freed us from codes and from taboos that held us captive. And this sets us up to understand that in alignment with who and what Christ is and what he has done for us, the things Paul goes on to encourage the church, which continues today in, are likewise liberating. These are not binding in a negative way. These are binding us to the God who brings us life, who breathed life into our dead souls. These are really encouraging things that Paul calls us to walk in. Understanding this through the lens that Christ has kept the law for us, that he has freed us from all other trappings, leads us to take up the ethical position that Paul expounds upon in verses 3 to 8 particularly as a positive ethical position, which is the outworking of the salvation God has brought about in each of our lives. And it is of absolute benefit to live in the ways that he is going to go into and to steer well away from the alternatives. So having laid the groundwork of the urgency here for all of us, and the joyfulness of what Paul goes in to say, rather than the negative binding way we could see this, we move into verses 3 to 8, and we see here a plea for purity. And Paul, as we can see here, is making a plea for the Thessalonians to live in sexual purity. In these verses, verses 3 to 8, Paul uses rather strong language, consistent with how he began to introduce us to this in verses 1 and 2. And the use of this strong language, while we could apply it to generic purity, again, the focus is here on sexual purity. And it's suggested by some that Paul's continued use of strong language on this point leaves no room for ambiguity, because Timothy had perhaps in part reported to Paul a shortcoming in this particular area by the church in Thessalonica. We'll soon see that what Paul has to say here is incredibly countercultural when compared to the Greco-Roman views on these matters. But I do think that if it wasn't something they were particularly struggling with, it was certainly a temptation placed before them to fall short in this regard. Now, it may seem confusing that Paul has three times expressed his great joy and thankfulness to God for the faith that the believers in Thessalonica have. We might be wondering if Paul's strong use of language here negates that, but the commentator Thomas says that this section does not take away from Paul's thankfulness at all. This is an area where they are being challenged to grow in by Paul, but it doesn't mean that Paul is not thankful for the faith that they have. We should not read this as a drawing away from the many times that Paul has expressed exuberant thankfulness to God for their faith. Now, I said that what Paul says in these verses is countercultural. Now, to outline how countercultural it was, we look back through history. And historians and scholars will tell us, not just Christian ones, will tell us that there was no body of people or even any individuals of note outside of the church who were advocating for purity in these areas. In fact, the culture which Paul was writing against and into would only ever criticize someone for pre or for extramarital affairs if they were considered to be indulging themselves overly much, similar to how a drunkard was, and they were treated as a laughing matter. Clearly, this is a problem when we see that Scripture reserves such intimacy that Paul talks about for marriage between one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. Paul is writing to a culture that allowed for huge areas of indiscretion. And to say that the Greco-Roman world simply allowed for indiscretion may perhaps be understating it. Such sin was promoted. Bruce shares the following quote from a guy called Demosthenes, which I think it'd probably be illegal to call your kid that these days, which outlines how strong this attitude in the Hellenized audience Paul was writing to was. This is a quote. "We keep mistresses for our pleasure, concubines for day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes." That is a disgusting attitude to have. We see that even if the Thessalonians did not struggle with this sin in particular, the cultural desensitization to the sin of fornication that Paul confronts is likely one that Paul hadn't addressed with much extent while he was with them in person. And again, this is something, as in the first point, we need to look at ourselves as well, because we face this sort of temptation too. What do we see on our billboards? What do we see of the acceptability of people living together before they're married? What do we see in our culture of who they tell us that marriage is for? We see many things, are confronted by many things that are so far from God's word. And Paul is calling out this depraved attitude for exactly what it is. It is far from God. To engage in such behaviours as we see called out in verses 3 to 8, where we give ourselves over to our lust to the point of defrauding our brothers, is just so far from the way that God designed us to act. There is a time and a place for these things within marriage. Again, marriage between one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. To act out such impurity that culture tells us is okay really is and truly is an affront to God. And this is why we read in verse 4, Paul addressed the believers, "Each of you should know how to use his own vessel in sanctity and honour." And then in verse 7, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Now, if this is an area that you struggle with, have a chat to myself after the service. If this presents itself in online web searches, install programs like SafeEyes, which may cost a few dollars, but when we see what Paul says here about our spiritual well-being, those dollars are well and truly worth it. If you struggle going to certain places, have an accountability partnership with someone in the church where we can steer clear of these things. If we have not been called to live for our selfish pleasure, but we've been called to live in ways that are pleasing to and glorifying God. Society somehow finds a way to continually glorify the things of the flesh, but God seeks to glorify his name that brings salvation and life and purity and calls us to holiness. This is our liberator who calls us to holiness. This is our saviour who calls us to holiness. He is not a distant or selfish God in any regard. This is the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God who calls us to be his people and promises to be our God. He is with us at all times. The call here from Paul is to turn from sexuality and to fall into the loving arms of our heavenly Father. Impurity is fleeting and it reeks of spiritual death. God has liberated us from such things. So flee by the strength, the help, and the grace of God from such immorality. Again, the world tells us that this sort of sin is actually okay. But to go along with this, we are rejecting God. We are rejecting God who has given us his Holy Spirit. This is a dangerous and a foolish thing to do, so flee from this immorality by the grace, strength, and help of God. Now, finally, in many ways flowing out of that, we see a plea for brotherly love in verses 9 to 12. As we look at this final point now, it's one that Paul says to the believers, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. They know this, they seem to be doing okay with this. We also know the two greatest commandments. For us, we may be looking at this and thinking it's a no-brainer. But the two greatest commandments from God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we are doing that, which God calls us to do and enables us to do, then we will be able to do the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbour as yourself. Paul in chapter 3, verse 11, to confirm what he writes in chapter 4, verse 9, has already told them that they are growing in their love for one another, and has prayed that their love for one another and to all might abound more and more. Some people look at this brotherly love among the church as something that came instinctively to the church here. Some may look at it as among us and say this is something that is just instinctive for all believers. Now, I'm actually going to argue against that. I'm going to propose instead that this is not instinctive for us to act in such ways, but this is evidence of the Holy Spirit at work within us. To say it is instinctive removes God from the equation. I think these are evidences of God's wonderful work among us, that we walk in brotherly love with each other. Now, of course, there is much for us to grow in, but the basic principles seem to be understood by the Thessalonians, and I'd propose that they're well understood by us as well. We've been discussing these things at Bible studies lately. We seem to have an idea, a good biblical understanding of what brotherly love is. But there is still more for the Thessalonians and for us to grow in. Of course, verses 3 to 8 are part of this, but beyond that, there are things for them to be mindful of as they seek to continue to live in and to express holiness. Firstly, there seems to be both here and at the end of chapter 3 reminders to not assume that we've arrived at a place where we can stop being loving or think that we're loving enough as it is. Be happy with the point that we've arrived. No, Paul tells us multiple times to continue to grow and to nurture this characteristic, to keep it up, to work hard at continuing to be in brotherly love with one another. It reminds me of when I was playing soccer, when we were taught how to score goals, which you'd think it's a 9 by 2 metre box, it wouldn't be that hard to kick the ball into, but there's a person called a goalkeeper standing between those sticks. You've got to practice sometimes. We'd be taught to aim for the corners, top corner, bottom corner. If it was a bottom corner, the coach initially set up some markers which were about 3 metres wide and you had to kick the ball between them along the ground. By the end, it was a small water bottle that you had to hit in the corner. Now, to get in to hit that object once, you'd think, yes, I've done it, I've nailed it, and the coach says, do it 7, 8, 9, 10 out of 10 times. Keep at it, keep working, don't think that you've arrived. It's the same thing with brotherly love in the church. We must keep working at showing one another that we truly do love each other. And perhaps an area where the Thessalonians were needing further encouragement in this regard comes through in verses 11 and 12. Paul says to keep working with their own hands. And following in verse 12, the reason for that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. So what's going on here is while they have a good grasp of the principles of brotherly love, there were perhaps again areas in Timothy's report that suggested that some in the Thessalonian church weren't particularly hard workers. And the church was supporting those who weren't doing enough to support themselves. And it's a commendable outworking of love that the church would support those who couldn't support themselves. But those outside the church would probably look upon the example of those lazy members within the church. And it's not a particularly good witness, is it? If we choose to have our brothers and sisters always be the ones bailing us out rather than ever putting any hard work in, rather than working daily with our hands. This is the example that Paul himself sets them. He worked with his hands. He wasn't a burden upon the church while he was with them. As Christians, we love and are loved by the God who is over all things. We want our profession of faith to be credible in every regard. We want people to know that the profession we make with our mouths, that we love him, is a profession made with our whole being. We don't want to cast aspersions on how people view God because of us failing to live up to his standards. Do we really want to be seen as unprofitable members of society, which I don't think any of us here are, but we need to remember this as something which is to keep in mind. Now, Paul is not having a go here at those who are out of work for various circumstances. We know circumstances that are outside of our control may at times lead to loss of employment or redundancies, or we may acquire injuries that mean that we can't work. That's not what Paul's focus here is. Paul's focus here seems to be those who have the opportunity to work but are choosing not to work because their brothers are showing so much love to them that they don't have to. And if that is those who are being lazy, are not truly being loving to those around them in turn, are they? It's an attitude that Paul is calling us to remember, even in our day-to-day, that we are to love one another in all things, in all regards. If a brother is in need, then we support them. But if we are in need, we shouldn't just continue to rely on our brothers. We should ourselves demonstrate God in how we live our lives. In both purity and in brotherly love, we see Paul present to us in these things an ethical framework, we could say, which ultimately works towards the keeping of the first catechism question, doesn't it? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are to live for the pleasure of God. We are to work for the glory of his name with every breath that we take, knowing that he has given us each and every breath that we take. We are to work for the glory of his name in steering well clear of those sins that the world says are acceptable, but God clearly says are not. These are high callings to walk in holiness. These are things that are quite simply beyond us. But we must remember our focus from earlier on, that Christ is our liberator. Christ has freed us. Christ has broken down every barrier that stood between us and God. Christ bore our sins upon his shoulders. That is an incredible thing to think of. And when Paul commands us to do these things, they should not be done out of grudging obedience, but out of thankfulness and gratitude to our wonderful, our mighty, our caring, our loving and saving God who did it all for us. We will never get these things perfectly right this side of heaven, but we should never stop trying and seeking God's help to live according to his will, for his pleasure, for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being able to spend time in it together this morning. As we consider these things, we recognize areas where perhaps we still struggle. And Lord God, we ask that you would be at work within us in these things. Grow us, strengthen us, equip us. Keep us from all sorts of sinful immorality. Keep us close to you, that we might be a credible and clear witness of you, of your glory, and of the saving power that you have, the saving work that you've done within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.